I must say, I think it was extremely appropriate that I stumbled on that hymn. It was in a sort of a list. Of course, the melody is familiar, but I don't know the words very well, but I sure like them a lot. In case you were so busy trying to make good sounds after eating all that dinner, which is a little difficult, that I particularly like the third and fourth verses. My shield and hiding place, this name of Jesus. Never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. And then the next one is the one that caught my eye first. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. And I'm following the Edie Betcher syndrome tonight of hymn choosing. John Newton wrote the words for this hymn, and he also wrote the ones for our concluding hymn, which Edie has done twice in a row now. She says not intentionally, but I don't know if that's true or not.
Would I tell a lie about something like choosing hymn?
No. Perish the thought. I have been reading this book lately. It's a book by Walker Percy called The Message in the Bottle, and it's about the nature of man and the nature of language. And I read something in here the other day that sort of set off a bunch of ripples of various kinds of thoughts. I'll just read briefly. He's talking about the idea of naming and how a thing is known to us when we hear it named. A child, for instance, will say, "What's that?" And someone will say, "Well, that's whatever, glass, or that's a sparrow or something." And then the thing is known in its name. And in fact, the thing cannot be, no matter how much you describe a thing, you never can talk about its totality. But if you name a thing, you mean its totality. So a name is very special. And he goes on and on about that, and it's a beautiful book. But there's one particular thing. He says there's a thing that happens called false onomatopoeia. Now, that's quite a mouthful. Onomatopoeia is a word like buzz, you know, where the sound of the Z's at the end mimic the sound of a bee buzzing, for instance. But then there's false onomatopoeia, which is what when we ascribe to a word qualities it really doesn't have. And he uses the example glass. He says you can always almost imagine that the word glass has a kind of a hard, brittle sound to it. Or perhaps a glossy sound or something like that. But he said, of course, it doesn't really. It's just that the word has become, is so tied together with what it means. And he says, if you want to establish this, repeat the word glass many times. You know, glass, 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 eventually. And suddenly it becomes just what he calls a drab little vocable. It's just a sound. It's just a sound, you know, sort of a, you know, a combination of a sort of a grunt and a click and a hiss, you know, and it's sort of an ugly little sound, you know. And I did that several times. You know, I remember I've done it before he ever suggested I try that. And I'll bet you that some of you have done that too. Maybe when you were children or maybe since you've been young children too. I don't know. You know, you play around with a word and you discover that suddenly it can become just meaningless if you hear it enough. There's a little more in the note, but I want to stay with that for a minute, because I thought that was sort of like, when I did that, I thought that I was doing violence to the word, almost. I felt almost guilty about doing that to the word, making it tired and empty, you know? I thought about a possible device for the Vespers. I decided against it, but I'll describe it anyway, and you can see what it's worth. I thought that if I called out some of the names of the adults here, you would know, if I put it in appropriate framework, that I was simply speaking of names as a thing to be talked about. I mean, you'd recognize your name, but you wouldn't get up. You probably wouldn't be embarrassed or feel on the spot or anything like that if I mentioned some of your names. But if I happen to mention the names of some of the children, I suspect I'd get a different reaction. They have perhaps less distance from their name than maybe I do, or maybe some of you do. I recall an argument I heard in the hallway when I was at the seminary one time. And I was a ways down the hall, so I couldn't hear what the argument was about, really. But I could hear the word, the name God every once in a while. And so it was sort of a low rumble, sort of blah, 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 God, blah, 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 God, God, blah, 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 God, you know, sort of like that. I mean, I could just pick out that one word, you know. And I was so angry, you know. I wanted to go down there and just tell him, you know, just shut up. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're saying. Shut up, you know. And I thought about that again today, and I think I know maybe part of the reason why I was angry. I surely couldn't be surprised at a discussion like that going on in the hallway of a seminary. In fact, it should perhaps have been an occasion for celebration, you know, instead of talking about any number of other things that might be talked about. You know, God was being talked about. I think the difficulty was something that I was suffering with at the time, and that was by repetition of all these names and other names of ideas, you know, faith, grace, and so on, that they were becoming tired names for me. And I think that was something that I was struggling with, and perhaps that's why I was so angry. I want to read from the Gospel according to Mark to show that at least on one occasion, Jesus suffered having a rather tired name. Mark says, "He went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house.'" At least in Nazareth, in his hometown, Jesus' name, for those folks, had a sort of a tiredness to it. They said, "We know who this is." And the other side of that is, who does he think he is? No? His name for them, something that we sang about in this first hymn, and the hymn writer, I think, has written about beautifully, was for them something very plain indeed. Well, my name, I know, gets tired in my own ear and in the ears of others. For some of these same reasons, with less, you know, it's less tragic, but it still happens. And I need a new name. I need something into my name, to be put into my name. I found in the Gospel according to John that Jesus, when he's speaking of himself as the Good Shepherd, says, "The sheep hear his voice," that is the shepherd's voice, "and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Well, that's the beginning. Because now the speaker of our name is speaking it in anything but a tired way. That's the beginning. There's something else in this little note that I want to read for you. After Percy says that this sound, this name glass, becomes very drab and empty, he says, "Yet it is from its original poverty that its high symbolic potentiality derives. Precisely because it is a poor, empty sound, it can be used to mean what it means." He quotes Suzanne Langer, who says that a vocable, a sound made out of my mouth, a sound made out of your mouth, is very good symbolic material, and a peach is very poor. See, if you try to use a peach to talk about anything but a peach, the peach is going to get in the way. But a sound coming out of my mouth or your mouth is excellent. It can hold the meaning. It doesn't get in the way. When Jesus speaks my name, when Jesus speaks your name, then I no longer and you no longer get in the way of what God is trying to say to you and to me when he names us. And because we're empty. Luther told a story about what happened when Satan would come knocking on his door and asking for Martin Luther, and he'd say, "Martin Luther isn't here. Martin Luther is up on the cross. Jesus Christ is here. That has something to say to us, too, about our new name. Precisely because we're dead in Christ, that emptiness is hallowed and filled by what God pours into us. I thought about how in one place, in 2 Corinthians, Paul names us earthen vessels, because this glorious stuff that's been poured into us when we're given this new name, he says, is in us as an earthen vessel. We're earthen vessels. And that earthen vessel Paul struggled with, and we struggle with. And Martin Luther struggled with, certainly. And yet he could say that the tied downness and the wrongness of that vessel was up on the cross. But we also have another name, and that is temples of the living God, also in 2 Corinthians. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, which says something about the lowliness of the material. But we're also temples of the living God, which says something about the glory of the contents. And it's all tied together in the new name. One more story from the Gospel according to Luke. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." This woman had a name, sinner. She probably had some other names that went along with that, because we're not told specifically what her life story was. Maybe she was called gossip, or maybe she was called snotty, or maybe she was called what? Crude. Who knows? She had a name. It was sinner. Okay? And the Pharisee knew that. And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?" And Jesus said, "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now that woman had a new name. And we have new names in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us new names, that you call us by name. And in that calling, our name truly is new. All blessing and praise and thanks be to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's close by singing hymn 456. I feel like, although it has not really anything to do with the theme, it somehow belongs here. This is from the book of Revelation. Somebody said that we don't hear sermons about heaven, and maybe it'll be given me to preach one, but not yet. But there's something about it here, because I feel like this giving of a new name has really been something that's been talking to me through this book. And Walker Percy is a Christian, by the way. And I think that's significant, too. Anyway, the writer of Revelation is talking about what's coming. And he says, although we are called the temple of the living God, he's not talking about that. But he's saying that in the new city, the new Jerusalem, he says, "I saw no temple. in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And of those people, his servants who shall worship him, it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Now, that's a promise. So, I hope we can all go out in the joy and the awe of that promise. Amen. The other night when Betsy read from Romans about the Spirit that we've received, that was one of the beginnings of this. It's such a good passage, I think it deserves to be noticed again and again. And it goes this way, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." And as she read that, I was thinking along with the passage, and I know the passage pretty well, and so I know I could sort of listen to it and also, you know, think about it at the same time. And I was thinking, you know, I'd just been out. I'd just come back on Wednesday, and Wednesday was just such a great day because first we had that great Vespers, and then we had Al's session, and it was just a beautiful way to come back into the village. And I listened to this, and I was, you know, enjoying it, but I was also arguing with it because I'd just been out, and I'd seen, been reminded how the world is running, you know, outside of here. It's running the same way here, I suppose, but it's easier not to think about some things here. And I wanted to be an owner of the world and to be participating in the world and to feel like I belong there. And at the same time, particularly when I'm out, and sometimes when I'm here too, I don't feel like an owner of the world. And I feel like I don't know what's going on. I feel out of place. I might want to put a scriptural interpretation on it and say we're aliens in the world or something like that, but I'm not sure that's what's happening. And so I was arguing with this text. I said, yeah, I don't want to be in a spirit of slavery and fear. I want to be a son and go out and be an heir, you know, of God and a co-heir with Christ of the world. But if I try to do that, I'm going to get jumped on. I'm going to get stepped on. Because people aren't going to accept that. They've got their own ideas of how the world should be running. If I stick my neck out, it's probably going to get clobbered. And so that's the way my thinking was going as the text was read. And immediately after heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ comes this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it was the answer coming right, you know, right on the heels of the question. If you stick your neck out, it is, you know, something might come down on it. And if you really think you're a son and a daughter and behave accordingly, chances are maybe you are going to get kicked around. Probably will. Certainly Jesus didn't want to take over the world in any sense that any of his friends or enemies thought. His friends thought he was going to institute a benign reign, benign at least as far as they were concerned, because they were going to be in it with him. And his enemies probably feared that he would institute a reign, too. Probably that was a good part of how his crucifixion came about. He was a threat and a danger to the way the world was set up right then. But Jesus wasn't interested in that at all. But he still got clobbered. Sometimes by his friends as well as his enemies. Because sometimes he was clobbered by misunderstanding and by stupidity and slowness about what was going on. So that was one beginning. Well, then there was another beginning to this, too, that happened a couple weeks ago. Karen and I were talking about, I can't remember how it started, but we were thinking about being guests in someone's house. And some houses you have been in and houses that I have been very gracious houses, very gracious homes. And when you're in those homes, you know that you are welcome. And you're made to be a member of the family. And everything in the house is yours. And you know it is. And you're special even. Not only are you simply accepted, but you're special. And how great and wonderful it is, and how fine it is to be in a house like that, in a home like that. And then it may be that while you're a guest in that home, someone else comes, and they get treated just the same way. And then you begin to say, or sometimes I might begin to say, it's just an act. You know, I'm not special after all, because look, they're treating the other one just the same as they're treating me. So what's so special, you know? Well, maybe that's the way we treat the love of God sometimes. I was thinking of the passage. I was trying to think of an analogy. You know, in our homes, even our brothers and sisters and us may fight over stuff. Everything our parents have is ours, you know. But if there's only one car and two people want to use it, you know, then you've got a tug of war. So that's not quite a good analogy. But then I thought of one that's already established. I didn't have to think of it. And that is when the sun shines. You know, the sun shines and it's yours and it's mine. And we really can't argue over it. Although I saw a beautiful strip one time, a comic about, you know, the one person wanting to claim it and building a wall. And, you know, then you end up with shade instead of sunlight. But the sun shines. Or I thought of traveling in Yellowstone and coming to the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone River. And I was by myself. And it was beautiful. It was just great. But I wanted someone else to be there to say, look at that. Isn't that great? You know, it almost needed someone to share it with to make it real. And that, I think, is more the way that we can be brothers and sisters in the love of God, and hence his sons and daughters. But it's not going to be, you know, it's not going to be thought highly of. There's a couple of stories. You know, there's a story of the workers in the vineyard, for one, where, you know, some were hired at the first hour of the day, and they agreed to work for a certain piece of money. And then some were hired at the second or third hour or whatever, and they also agreed to work for that same amount of money, and some at the fifth hour, and some at the seventh hour. And, you know, right down to practically the end of the day, this guy was still hiring workers. And so then came the end of the day, and he called them to pay them, and he started with the ones who had worked the littlest amount of time, and they got their piece of money that they had agreed for. And then when the ones who had worked all day saw that, they figured, well, we're going to get a bonus, you know. But they didn't. They got also the same thing, what they had agreed for, and then they complained. And the master's answer was, are you angry because I'm generous? You know, are you going to quarrel with me because I choose to pay those who only worked 1 hour what I chose to pay you? It doesn't seem fair somehow. And then I thought, too, of the parable of the talents, where the master called his servants to him, and he gave one of them 10 and one of them 5 and one of them 1, and he left. And the one with 10 invested the 10, and the one with 5 invested the 5, and the one with 1 hid the money. And then when the master came back, he called to them to make account for what they'd done. And of course, the one with 10 had invested the 10 and made 10 more. And so then he was commended. And likewise, the one with 5. But the one with 1 was not commended, but was cast out. Because the master says, at least you could have put it in the bank where it would have earned interest. Well, I've known something about that parable. But I've had difficulty trying to understand what it can mean to invest. You know, obviously, Jesus is not telling us a parable about how we ought to try to go out and make lots of money, because that's not, you know, that just doesn't jibe. So there's some sort of a symbolic meaning or another meaning behind that. And I think when I thought about this passage in Romans about being heirs of the God and co-heirs with Christ, and I thought of that passage too, I think that when we go out and invest what God has given us, we're going to be exercising our sonship, our familyship. It's like when I want to share the canyon or when I want to share that beautiful sunny day with someone, it's something that I don't own. I mean, how can I share it? It's not mine to give in the first place. It's being given to me. No, it's not something that I can invest in a sense, and yet I think that that's what it's about. And I've known, you know, as I thought about this, I thought of people I've known who live in the world as though they are family members in the world. They don't just live that way in their own houses, but they live that way. They're at home, you know. I'm in a strange place, and I'm looking around to try to see what the rules are. You know, how are things done here? How does one dress? How does one act? How do you speak? What are the particular, peculiar no-nos around this place or that place, you know, so that I don't get out of line? And this other person comes in and also has regard for people, surely. But his or her main response is a response of saying, in effect, I'm not going to worry too much about it, because the general rules are pretty much the same anyway, and if, you know, if I make a fluff here or there, it probably can be made up. And so while I'm fearful, you know, like this, waiting and hoping that I might figure out how things are, this person is just expansive and open, see? And I look at that person and I hate him. Because he is living the way I would like to feel. He's showing me just precisely what I envy. Someone who's, you know, who's so at home, who's so confident, you know, that why worry? You know, why be so uptight and closed in? And it's a challenge. Carol used to say about the village that people would come here and either they would open up or they'd have to leave because they'd be driven crazy by seeing other people living in this holy hilarity and this celebration that happens here. And that was aimed right at me, and I still struggle with it. And those people who are open do cause us to struggle, and I think Jesus has to be the prime example of that. I mean, he came and lived at home with the Jewish people, and the religious leaders of the day also he spoke with and went in to eat with them. He knew that they had little regard for him. In some cases, they hated him. He didn't try to protect himself. He didn't try to, you know, get out of there. But he did what he did because he belonged where he was. He was a son in his home. And so he had confidence. And he suffered. But that's part of living in a home. Because that's the way the world is set up right now. And we're in it. And he was in it. And he therefore stood in our place. And when you're at home in the world, and when I'm at home in the world, because it's God's world, then it doesn't mean the suffering goes away. Now, when I look at that other person being expansive, I may think, oh, if I could only be free, if I could only feel justified, if I only didn't have to worry about myself so much, then how great it would be. What I don't see, though, is the cost of it then. Now, you know, there's a shallow way and a deep way to do it. The shallow way is to simply throw everything over. Like Al talked about the aesthetic man who never makes a decision. It's a spurious sort of a freedom. It's not a freedom at all. Because you feel free because you never kick against any tide. That gets very old. It's not that. Jesus certainly didn't have that kind of thing. He was obedient. And so he was expansive, and to simply lay his hands on a sick person, and the person would get up. Now that's expansive living. That's being in tune. And yet the suffering was there. And he accepted that. He was obedient also to that. He didn't suffer on account of his enemies, really. By on account of, I don't mean his enemies didn't cause him any suffering. They did. But he didn't suffer only because of them. But his suffering was for us. He could have gotten away from his enemies. He could have avoided them. He could have outsmarted them or whatever. But that would have been to go against everything that he was about. And when Peter took him by the arm and said, "No, Lord, this must never happen to you." You remember that he said, "You're on the side of men and not the side of God." The side of men in the world who want to continue, and we want to continue, and we want to get away from the suffering. But he says, "No, this is the reason I came out." And he goes into Jerusalem. It's unthinkable that a prophet should die anywhere but in Jerusalem. He's obedient. And that's the kind of obedience and the kind of sonship and daughtership that we are all invited into. And we stand then in the Son of God, both that sun that shines down and that kind of sun that shines on everybody. And we will be sometimes hated, but we'll also be in a fellowship, and the fellowship strengthens. And then finally, I was sure that somewhere in here there was a passage about the sun shining on the and the rain falling on the just and the unjust. And I looked through my concordance, and after a while, I found it. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't have any idea where it was. And this is how the passage begins. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in that way, see? It's not some sort of a call to something impossible, but it's a call to live as God is in the world, so that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirits when we say, Abba, Father. It isn't something, you know, that's tacked onto us, but it's a union. That's what we have in Christ, nothing less. A union with God in Christ. And his Spirit bearing witness with ours, as close as we can get, right in the family. Heavenly Father, let your spirits be in your church. Your Spirit be strong in us as we are your church. Whether we're here or there, whether we're at Holden or whether we're on a short trip, when we leave, to be owners of the world, not the kind of owners who grasp, but the kind of owners of the world that you would have us be, and give us strength to do that, and the fellowship of your Spirit in the church to bear us up. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's close with hymn 137. Christ is Lord. That's the church. And our first hymn reflects that, and reflects just about, well, I don't know, it's got so much in it. 149. I looked at the four verses and thought that it contains the confessions, the creeds, and Nancy says it has the whole book of Ephesians in it too. Hymn 149. Heavenly Father, be with us tonight. I pray that for the sake of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, let your Spirit be strong here. Let your word be for each one of us. May our hearts be open to it. Amen. A verse from the Gospel according to Mark. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. From time to time here, we've had Bible studies and discussions, and occasionally this verse or related verses in the other synoptics come up, and we skirt around it kind of carefully, because we're taught very carefully that God's forgiveness and his grace are not contingent upon our acts. It isn't anything we do that makes God be and do whatever he will be and do. And so when we read this, we sort of, at least I think I have from time to time, and I'm sure that I've noticed it in others too, we sort of shy around it a little bit. Because it sounds dangerously like God's forgiveness of us is contingent upon an act of ours. Well, I read this today, and it hit me in a little bit of a new way. There are related verses, and I think that those can help. And I don't remember just where, but recently I read that when we interpret Scripture, we better do it with Scripture, or otherwise we're going to get lost. I didn't look these verses up. Some of them are occurring to me just now. But I'll put it in order. We are reading a book, and one of the things mentioned in this book is Jung's idea of the shadow. Jung is a psychologist, psychoanalyst, or whatever, a student of Freud's, but who went on beyond Freud. And one of the things he developed was the idea of the shadow, that each one of us has a shadow. And we just as soon forget about that shadow. Into our shadow, we put those things which we'd rather not have in the light. We tuck it into the shadow. Others talk about this too, and I can certainly testify on my own behalf anyway that I've been made aware of my shadow from time to time. It's a terrifying thing to be made aware. A lot of things have been pushed into there for what seem to be very good reasons. I remember one time when I was made aware that I had a closet somewhere inside of me that I pushed everything that had to do with corruption and death. And suddenly that door was opened up. And it was a real screamer. Well, we've got shadows. And Jung goes on and he says that since we'd rather do without that, he says it's as though people trying to leap over their shadow. You know, if you're frightened of your shadow and you try to run away, you know that the thing is going to just speed up and move right along with you. And I particularly like the idea of trying to jump over our own shadow, because that's what we'd like to do. And failing that, we attack the shadows of others. Failing that, I look at you and I see all the darkness that's, you know, behind you. And I say, aha. And I think it's in that context that Jesus is talking here. And after all, he doesn't say, well, what does he say? Let's not talk about what he doesn't say. Let me read what he does say. He says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your heavenly Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you. He may. Obviously, he can. First of all, let's get rid of that confusion. This is not a question of power. Sometimes we confuse may and can, and I do that too, and even though I've been lectured about it, I still do it. I can do or I cannot do is something to do with power or ability. I'm able or I'm not able. But this is may. It has to do with permission. It has to do with permission. And I think that what this means is so that your Father also, who is in heaven, is given permission to forgive you. In Romans, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he says, he goes through a long list of things that some people do and berates them for this. He's cutting the world down to size, as it were, and he's shining a bright light on places that are usually kept dark. And it's a very ugly picture. And then at the very beginning of verse 2, well, I'll read it since it's so easy to find here. It's the very beginning of verse 2, or chapter 2 in Romans. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. If I retain your sins, if they're just too much, I can't forgive it. It's because I'm trying to jump over my own shadow. And I do not give God permission to forgive me. Because the thing that I'm holding against you is held against me. And that's why I can't forgive it. Because I can't even face it. I can't ask forgiveness for something that I will not permit to be in my awareness. And so it isn't that God's act is contingent on something I do. But what I need to do is to stop doing. No, the reason we're so afraid, I'm sure, of thinking that somehow God's action for us could be contingent on something that we do is that we know how weak we are. Just try to make a promise to yourself or to someone else and see how easy it is to keep. I've made and broken a lot of promises. Our weakness is before us all the time. And we shudder to think that our salvation and our forgiveness and the grace of God should be contingent on something that we can do. And thank God it isn't contingent on that. But then, we have difficulty believing that. And so even though we're afraid, we still try to hold on. Because we're afraid to let go and trust God. And so when I try to hold on, it's me trying to clean the world up. You know? It's that sin in myself that I hate. And when one of you does it, then I hate you. Because you remind me of that thing that I can't stand. And when that happens, I remain unforgiven. Because there's no confession. What I need to do is to stop doing. What I need to do is let go. What I need to do is quit trying to clean the world up all by myself. Because I'm not the one to do it. Thank God. And neither are you. And that's what this text means. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you. And be assured that he will, and he can. Because your forgiveness and mine has been bought with a price. And we've been hearing about it all Lent. And we can't hear it enough. I can't hear it enough. Well, there's another part to this, too, that isn't here in this particular passage. It's sort of the other side of the coin. And it is glorious, too. Forgiveness is a glorious thing. And Carla was beautiful the other night when she spoke of moments as a time of excellence, whether they be pleasure or pain. Because there is an excellence in pain. And forgiveness, confession and forgiveness have a certain pain in them. The pain of recognizing yet once again that I am not God. And the joy also of recognizing that I'm not God. There's another side of the coin. That's another time of excellence. And that is the one that's been coming through to me perhaps more than this one. It happened the other night at Saturday night service when Ted was baptized. I didn't ask Ted if I could repeat all this stuff, but you are all here. So, you know, it's sort of like it's for you. And all I'm doing is just reminding you. And I hope that I have fidelity to what he said. He paused a moment before he made a statement, and he started out by saying that really he couldn't make a statement that had to do with his own preparation, and that was a very excellent start. And among other things, he said that God was rescuing him from making cartoons of himself. Now, I recognize that kind of phrase because I've heard John talk about that before. Maybe he's not the only one, but I've heard John Garber talk about that, how we tend to make cartoons of each other and ourselves. Cardboard cutouts. And when Ted said that, something strange happened for me. I was rejoicing with Ted, and I was also rejoicing on my own behalf,
because the promise that is to Ted is to me, too. And to each one of you who heard that, it's to you. And so we could rejoice, and we do rejoice at a baptism. I've grown to love baptisms, and I know there's a feeling around about a baptism. It isn't just mine, and it's not imagination. We rejoice at a baptism because somehow in us, whether we sense it very directly or somewhat indirectly, our own promises are brought forth. The promises to us are brought forth again. And when Ted said that and spoke of the kind of blessing that he was receiving, it was an occasion of joy for me too, because it reminded me of my own baptism, which I don't remember, of course, but which is still there. And it's happened in other places too, which I tried to think of today and I couldn't, but it's been with me from time to time. As I listen to Vespers and as other things happen, I'll think, there is someone who's really being, you know, blessed in some way. And suddenly the joy is there because they're a part of me, you know. I got a big chunk of blessing out of Ted's statement, and yet I know it didn't take anything away from what he was feeling. I didn't take anything away from the blessing that he was receiving. You know? It's a sort of thing that multiplies without bound. Let yourself in on it, and don't worry, you're not going to take anything away from me or your brothers and sisters by doing it. Because it multiplies freely. And that's eternal life. At least that's something to do with it, I'm sure. And so, you people become my life. I looked up Emmanuel today, and I found it in Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew picks up that theme in his gospel. Jesus is God with us. And if God be with us in the church, then he's in you. And so you become my life. And you have been my life. And you are. Because, you know, no mirror, you know, you look in a mirror and you just make adjustments that you have to do, you know, but it doesn't really show you anything, really. The only thing, at the worst, it's a tool of vanity, and at best, you just sort of trim outward appearances, but it doesn't really show you anything that's going to keep you alive. But when we look at each other and see how God is moving in his church, then we become each other's life. Ted, that night of his baptism, was my life. And he made my life greater. And it didn't take away anything of his, you know, because it's coming from God. And God in his people. And it's really not magical either. It's laid out here. And we have the same Lord. And that's, you know, that's how it happens for us. So that's the other side of the coin. Well, I don't know how to put that all together. I tried today, but I couldn't really. I walked over tonight to Chalet 3 just before coming down here. And a little phrase, the finite containing the infinite, came to me. The finite contains the infinite. And that's the way it is when God is with us, because now we no longer have to have a little chunk in our brain somewhere that's the God corner. Mm-hmm. You know? When we get some flash of something, we don't tuck it up in the God corner of our brain. And we don't package it up and take it to a building called a church. We've been freed from having a death corner over here that has to be tucked away into the dark. And similarly, we're freed from having a God corner over here where we have to keep the light all packaged up. The finite contains the infinite. And so God is with us, and we don't make God any smaller by saying that, because God himself is the one who moved to do that. And when they asked Jesus, what work would God have us do? He said, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. And living in that promise, we're going to be just fine, whether we're here or whether we're gone. I'm going to be gone soon. And I have intimations of mortality about that. I heard an owl hoot tonight, too, and I thought, maybe that was the owl calling my name. But, that's, you know, so be it. It feels a little bit like a death. But that's all right. That's all right, because in Christ, we're permitted to have our deaths by us all the time. Because that's where it all started. That's where all the good started. I could go on and on and on in Romans about being buried with Christ and so on and so on, but you'll have to hear that again from someone else. But I do want to sing hymn 5, have you all sing that is, and I'll do it. 584. Well, there's another hymn that I want to get in here, so I have to say a couple words more so that you can have as I mentioned, you know, I'm thinking about going, and I'm not only thinking about it, I am going to go, but I'm also thinking about it. And I know that some of you are going too soon, and I don't know how you feel about it exactly. I know perhaps how some of you do, but I know that certain things are going to hit me in retrospect. And when I'm gone from here, I miss the eating together, and I also miss the worshiping together. And I found, surprisingly enough, in that order. when I was gone after 3 years here before, I knew that I was going to miss the worship, you know. But when I got out, I was taken by surprise, because something that struck me maybe more forcefully was the other. And I think that's not altogether just because I like to eat. There's something about eating together that has something to say about the people of God, you know. We do feast together, and our feasting isn't only around the altar. And I don't know, for whatever it's worth. Anyway, I know that that's going to happen. And the worship, yes. And, you know, there's worship everywhere. And certainly on Sundays and some places other times. And there's always private devotions and so on. But still, we are blessed here to have the discipline. And it is a discipline, and it's good that it is, of worshiping together. And I know I'm going to miss that. And sometimes I feel a little bit depressed about going. But then I remember, too, that we didn't create this place. Really, we're just partakers. He who created it created the whole world, every place that you and I are going to be. And he made us. He made you, my life. Christ is his. We're his in Christ. And so the power isn't tied up here either, but it's everywhere. And so I hope that we go out in the strength and the sureness and the surety of that. And if we do, I know that things are going to be fine. And so, with that as a little bit of an introduction, I want to sing an evening hymn, 229, to close. Go in peace, serve the Lord.